And I'd like us to return to our study tonight in the book of Romans as we consider how Paul has been leading us through a study of the very nature of the way of salvation. What is the gospel and how is it brought about? What is the hardest question that an unbeliever can ask us? Well, so often, and this helps us understand the heart and mind of an unbeliever, so often he thinks, well, here's the hardest question that I can imagine. How is it possible for God to be both good and yet to allow suffering in the world? And little does he know how much he's betraying of his own world and life view, because he's putting himself at the center of his question. And though he thinks he's being altogether really clever in laying that question, there is both evil in the world, yet you claim you worship an all-powerful God. He can't be that powerful, or he can't be that good to have both in the world. Well, little does the unbeliever know. We have an understanding of the heart and mind of an unbeliever, as well as in having an understanding of the heart and mind of a believer. The unbeliever, of course, only knows what it is to be an unbeliever. And so he can only see the world from his own narrow perspectives. Any time an unbeliever would patronize you or look down upon you, just remember this. He only knows what it is to be an unbeliever. But we are able to say we understand what he's thinking. We understand even why he's asking that question. What he is saying is he doesn't like when he sees suffering or evil in the world, and he certainly doesn't like it when it applies to him or to a neighbor or to someone that he loves and holds dear. And he sees his child, perhaps, or his spouse, his wife suffering, and he thinks to himself, here is an opportunity for God to show himself to be kind to me. And when he doesn't, at least not according to his estimation, well, then he is showing himself to be an unkind God, either weak, impotent, or else he doesn't care. Either way, he's not a God worth worshiping, at least in the thinking of the unbeliever. But of course, what is he really saying? He's saying, I'm at the center of my world. So when I dream up the hardest question that I can from my perspective, it's based largely, almost entirely, if not entirely, upon this is what I want the world to look like. I want it to be free from suffering. In other words, I want to be freed from the consequences of my sin and the consequences of sin in this world. So he said, I don't want to see suffering. I think God should step in and do something about it. And if he doesn't order the affairs of this world to my liking, then I have a problem with God. But what he's saying is, I want this world to be as I want it to be. And in that very statement, he's showing that his fixation is upon this world. Why is this world not more to my liking? And God should really do something about it. To which we can only say, quietly but firmly, he will, but you will like it even less. You will like it less when he comes in judgment upon your sins. You think you have no sins, and therefore, if there is a heaven, all you have to do is die in order to enter it. That's what you think. And the believer says, no, I'm a sinner. I'm a wretched sinner. If God were to come upon me in judgment for my sins tonight, I could only praise him for his justice. No, dear friend, that's not the hard question. The hard question is this. How can a God who is unspeakably righteous, just in all his ways, how can he ever look upon me and forgive me my sins? Where would be the justice in that? Surely the just judge of all the universe must come in condemnation upon me. How can God do something? Not about the suffering in this world. He will. Ultimately, he will deal with all sin. But how can he deal in righteousness with me and forgive me my sins? That's the real question. How can a just judge deal with my sins and not condemn me? That's the problem. And that's the problem that Paul is dealing with in the book of Romans. It's not the problem of the point of contact between God's power and God's kindness, but it's where his justice and love meet. So what has Paul been doing? And boys and girls, it's staggering to discover we live in a time where logic and argument is frowned upon as being something less than appropriate. But Paul never hesitates to use the word therefore. We saw it again this morning in the Old Testament. There is an argumentation that is being forwarded by each statement. Now as I'm unfolding this before you, therefore, here is what is the result. So you think that sin is what other people do. You say that to the unbeliever. Are you a sinner? No, basically I'm a good people. But if you're talking about sin, I can name a few. I can name the people that do them. I can point to people in history and say, yes, these were great and notorious sinners. And if there is such a place as hell, there's only going to be about maybe 5 or 6 people there, and I know the names of all of them. That's in their view. But me? I'm a good person. In fact, I'm so good that if God hasn't made life easier for me and others, then I conclude either he can't, he has no power, or he won't, and therefore has no goodness, entirely based upon man. Well, what is Paul's response as he makes his way through the explanation of the gospel? What path has he led us along? Pagans are not basically good. They're guilty of all sorts of abominations. And perhaps if we read through those, we want to jump up and say, yeah, you tell him, Paul. Guilty of all sorts of abomination. When it comes to condemning their perverted practices, I'm right there with you, Paul. Speak on. I have no difficulty when you condemn others. And if you need someone to stand outside with a placard telling people how evil they are, I'm your man. And I could list out the names of those who are particularly vile and evil in this world. Of course, such people are inflated with their own self-righteousness, their own pride. And though they name the sins, though they can name the sinners, they're not speaking about themselves. But then as Paul continues, he deals with those, dare we say, with churchgoers. And although it may not be immediately apparent as he deals specifically with Jews, he says, you Jews, are you spotless, blameless before God? No, he turns it from being the third person to being the second person, as we have seen in chapter 2, verse 1. So you are without excuse. What do you mean I have no excuse? I've been baptized. I've walked down to the front when the altar call was given. I've been baptized. I know from the days in which I pastored a congregation in Mississippi that there were folk within my circle, of folk that I knew, who had been baptized multiple times. What did the first one not take? You had to go back and do it again. Well, such was their feeling of inadequacy and of their coming under conviction, that they kept on going forward, kept on getting baptized. One was not enough for them. Well, we might boast, I've been baptized, I've prayed the sinner's prayer, I go to church often, I'm a good person. God is pleased with me. He must be pleased. How could he be anything other than pleased with me? And he's bound to let me into heaven. Bound to? You mean he's under some kind of an obligation? So what does Paul do? He brings it together. He says, I've addressed the Gentiles and I've addressed the Jews. So who is righteous then? There is none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned. From the second part of verse 10. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. So Paul is giving us the assessment of every man, woman, and child in this world. There is none righteous, not even one. All have sinned. Doesn't matter if you've come from a Gentile background. Doesn't matter if you come from a Jewish background. If you think you can enter into the presence of God claiming your own righteousness, then you are self-deceived. No, says Paul, Jew or Gentile, none is righteous, no, not one. It's not that the Jews had no advantages, but those advantages would not save them. It is not as though we who attend regularly upon the means of grace have no advantages. But it's not sitting in the pew on a Sunday that will save us. Not putting some money in the basket when it's passed round. It's not that we sing loudly. These things will not save us. We sing loudly, and it thrills my heart to be united with you in praise. It thrills my heart because I know that the people who are lifting their voices love the Lord their God. Their sins are forgiven, and they're trusting in Christ, his blood and his righteousness. That's our boast. That's our great shout of triumph. Not my righteousness, not yours. But the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that's where our hope lies. God is not bound to save us. It's by his grace. We are without excuse. No one does what is good, not even one. And any person who thinks he's doing such a good job that God is under some kind of an obligation needs to sort out his own views, needs to reassess what the gospel message is. It's my sin. It's a problem that I have. I may not be a particularly evil individual, not as the world ranks evil individuals, but I have done enough to damn me to hell. So have you. And that's when Paul turns his attention and says, here, let me lead you along the path. Let me show you your sin and that you deserve God's condemnation. Well, how is it possible? Here's the hard question. How is it possible for the righteous God looking upon me and all my sin and vileness to forgive me my sins and welcome me into his presence? God steps in to deal with our sins. And when he does, it will need to be radical. We set aside that foolishness that says, I want a good God to deal with other people's sins. I want a good God to deal with the consequences of sin in my life, or the consequences of sin in this world, which manifests itself perhaps in cancer or in some debilitating disease. How can a good God allow my dearest to suffer such things? If there is such a thing as a God, surely he must deal with that sin. He will. But the greatest sin, the matter that he has to deal with, is our sins. How can a righteous God deal with sin and not condemn us? That's the real problem. And so Paul begins to give an answer. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. A righteousness of God has been shown, manifested, apart from the law. What's that? What is the righteousness of God that is apart from the law? And again, the unbeliever can have no concept of that. He thinks purely in terms of works righteousness, that you do the right thing and then God will reward you, and as he examines his own life, he feels himself to have done many a good thing, quite aside from the fact that he may have done it for his own selfish reasons or to be patted upon the back by his neighbour or his friends. No, I do give to charity. I do help my neighbour when situation demands it. I do all sorts of good things. No, says Paul, you're a sinner. So what is the righteousness apart from the law? It's not that works righteousness that the unbeliever makes as his boast, like the Pharisee in the temple of whom Jesus speaks, goes and stands in the midst so that everyone should hear him declare in a loud voice, I thank God that I am not like other men. I come to the temple, I go to the synagogue, I give alms to the poor, and I make sure everybody knows about it. Sound a trumpet in front of me so that everybody should be aware that I'm doing good. Is that going to save him? No. Would that save us? No. Well, if it's not by our own good deeds and our own good works, then how are we to be saved? Now Paul is introducing to us this great theme, a righteousness that is apart from the law. In other words, here's the righteousness that would accrue. Supposing you had kept the law perfectly from the very beginning, you could declare yourself righteous. And that's exactly how the people of this world so often think. I've done so many good things, and maybe, I suppose it's possible, I might have done some bad things, but they're not really that important. I've earned a place in heaven. And a man, woman, boy and girl, brought under conviction of sin, says, no, I've done so many things that are wicked and terrible that I don't begin to guess how it is possible for God, who is righteous, to forgive me my sins. Here, says God, there's the righteousness that comes from doing under the law. But here is a righteousness apart from the law. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And there's the gospel message for us. If you think you're going to earn your way into heaven, you will never succeed. Well, what am I to do? We find ourselves like the Philippian jailer falling upon his knees before the Apostle Paul. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What do you mean? What about the righteousness that comes from the law? It will never save you. Well, is there some other way? Yes, there is. The righteousness that is apart from the law. We come as though we are trusting in Christ and his righteousness. I cannot earn heaven. How can a righteous God forgive me my sins? Because he takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in that wonderful transaction, he, as it were, lifts from off my shoulder the burden of my sins like pilgrim on his way to the cross. That burden which had weighed him down that he thought would take him into hell itself. It rolls from off his shoulders and it disappears into the tomb to be seen no more at the foot of the cross. We say, what a wonderful illustration from John Bunyan. And in that transaction, he takes all our sins, our Father in heaven, and he lays them upon the shoulders of his own Son. And he takes the righteousness of his own Son and gives it to us. A righteousness that is apart from the law. It's not my earned a salvation. I cannot do that. But here God says, I have found a way. And you and I, when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, would have had no conception whatsoever of how God could do this. We would think about the righteousness that is from the law, and it would be inconceivable to us that God could find another way. But what is in the man after the flesh is incapable of dreaming about. God reveals in his word and says there is a righteousness apart from the law. It's not by your good deeds that you will see heaven, but because God has taken your sins away and placed upon you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. By the works of the law, no one will be justified. The only hope is the righteousness of God that has been manifested apart from the law. It's too late for us to trust in the righteousness that comes from keeping the law, because we're all lawbreakers. Our only hope is trusting in the righteousness that is apart from the law. Not something that we can earn or attain for ourselves. Not work righteousness, but a righteousness that is apart from the law. We can't earn it. It must be given. A righteousness that I did not achieve, that you have not achieved, but someone else has achieved for me and then lays to my account. Then says Paul, the law and the prophets bear witness. This was always God's plan. It wasn't, as I've heard it said, that in the Old Testament there was works righteousness and a ceremonial law that people should keep, and then that was found not to be too effective, and so God, scratching his head, thought, how else can I save these people? And comes up with a plan B, and that is to send his son into the world. No, what foolishness men dream up. What God-dishonoring theology they put in place. No, says Paul, the law and the prophets have borne witness to this from the very beginning. It was always God's plan to send his son. The law of the Old Testament was to show us just how incapable we are of living up to the standard of righteousness which God sets before us. And that we need a sacrifice, not the blood of bulls and of goats, which is incapable of taking away sin, but the sacrifice, the infinite sacrifice of the Son of God himself dying in our place upon the cross. There's the work of redemption. Oh, how foolish men are. How proud they are in their boasting, even when they think that they have arrived at a question which will stump the Christian. How can God be both good and powerful? Oh, dear friend, that's not the question. Look at the question from the perspective of heaven. Here's the hard question. How can a just God forgive the sins of a sinner and still be just? We cannot, brethren, earn. We did not, do not, will not earn our salvation by works of the law. There is a righteousness that is apart from the law, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy word and for thy servant Paul, and for the way in which he has been leading us, even though he is dead, yet he still speaketh, leading us through an understanding scripturally of the state of this world and the hardness of men's hearts. How little the unconverted man can even begin to understand of thee and of thy ways. That it is not that thou art, that the question is difficult. How can God be both good and powerful? Question, Father, that we would answer from Scripture is how a righteous God can justify a sinner and remain just. But we thank thee, Father, that that which is beyond the capacity of man to imagine has been brought forth in the gospel of thy Son, a righteousness that is apart from the law, a righteousness which thou hast conferred upon us through the work of thy Holy Spirit upon our lives. And we do plead with thee this night that any who have not yet closed with Christ may yet do so while it is still the day of grace. May thy hand be upon us all, that we might rejoice in our justification by faith, that righteousness that is apart from the law. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.